Looking for truth, I found answers.
I thought I had it all figured out. Then I found purpose.
I was lost, but then I found a place to belong.
I was abused, but now I'm healed.
I was in chains, but now I'm set free.
I was bitter. Then I found grace.
I want to show you a story as we begin the message here today, a story of transformation that began with a simple invitation to church. Watch this.
I've been saved for almost 30 years. I was raised Catholic, and in about my mid-30s, our children started riding a bus, and through the church, they started going there, and they were there for about 5 years, and then eventually, one day, I decided I needed to go check out what they were doing, and a couple weeks later, I got saved.
I've been saved since 1987. My best friend goes here, and she invited me to a ladies' meeting they were having when they did the series on the War Room. I really liked it, and I went home and I told my husband, I think we need to maybe talk about some stuff, and next thing I know, he was talking to me about maybe we should visit here.
Well, the church that we were presently attending, we were just basically felt like we were sitting in the pews just attending church. And I just felt that the Lord was leading us to get more involved with something else. And some very good friends of ours invited us to their small group, and we started coming.
The first time that we came, I actually felt the presence of the Lord touch me, and I hadn't done that in a long time. I knew He was here, and I knew He was talking to me through the sermon. And the people here are just so friendly, and they really care about you. If you have a problem and you tell them, they're praying and praying for you and whatever the problem is, and you want to be here.
I just really kind of fell in love with the place when we came here, and I felt the presence of the Lord here. The people were very friendly. I really enjoyed the sermon and the music. The music is very uplifting, and just the people in general, everybody is so happy and so friendly.
People are involved with each other and they really care. That's something you need. Even, you know, you need the Lord, but you also need people that know the Lord to be with you and to help you with things, to help you with your problems.
Being involved with a small group and also coming here and listening to the sermons has inspired me to get more into my Bible and to start studying more than what I have in years. Pretty much study my Bible every morning now to where before I wasn't, and I just feel like the Lord's just leading us.
We are also started in the growth classes. Everyone's open to whatever you ask. They answer it for you. I just love it. I feel so much closer to the Lord than I have in a long time.
I feel more as effective as a member of the body of Christ now than what I have within the last couple of years, even more so within the last 2 to 3 months that we've been coming here.
My husband and I even talk about the messages on the way home after we've been to church. We just actually discuss them, and we haven't done that in a long time.
Through one of Pastor Wayne's sermons, I was able to mend fences with my mother and my sister. We had been out with each other for probably 15 years or better. And, you know, we're supposed to be out here in the community showing our light to the world. We're not supposed to be just cooped up in our own little world, because, you know, that's where Christ was when he was here on the earth. He was out in the world amongst the people. He didn't stay hidden to himself with just him and his disciples. He was out there ministering to the people, and I feel that that's what we should be doing.
Thank you, Walter and Tammy, for sharing that story. It's amazing that God can do miracles through the simple act of inviting somebody to come to church with you. And so if you have a story like that or familiar where somebody invited you to Christ or invited you to church and God did a work in your life, we'd love to hear it. Send me an email. I'd love to hear your story about what God is doing. It's setting up a little bit of what I want to start talking about today and for the next couple of weeks. I want to do a series that I'm just going to simply call the gospel. And I'm going to give everybody a challenge. At the end of the service today, I would like everybody to take this card that the ushers just passed out to you, and I'm going to ask you to write down three names of people that need Jesus, people that aren't actively following the Lord, and they're in your sphere of influence, where you live, where you work, where you play, friends, coworkers, classmates. And at the end of the service, we're all going to bring them to these crosses. And I believe that God's going to do a great work in people's lives because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this past Monday afternoon, I stood in ancient Carthage, which is on the northern coast of Africa in the Mediterranean. And I'm standing in the Colosseum where thousands of Christians were killed. They were fed to lions, leopards, bulls, gored people to death. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you've read about the Colosseum at Carthage. And the person who was giving us the tour of this said thousands of people gave their lives for the gospel. I heard a missionary to Israel this past week. We were sitting in a hotel conference room in northern Africa who was sharing with us his burden to preach the gospel in that part of the world. And then in doing some research for this message, I found a church's website that the front page said, "Our passion is the gospel." I saw on Facebook this week an evangelist friend of mine who said, "My bucket list is to preach the gospel in all 50 states of the country." Now, I've said to you recently that there is no political savior on the horizon for America. Have you come to terms with that yet? There is no political savior on the horizon for our country. Our country's only hope
is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anybody agree with that? Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission to preach the gospel. So, listen, he told us all to go preach the gospel. So what is this thing we call the gospel that has so much power, so much potential, and so much promise? For the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about the gospel and what it is. Today, we're going to ask the question, what is the gospel? And then we're going to talk about what's our role in sharing the gospel, and with whom do we share it with, and how do we share it with other folks? And so today, as we begin, the simple question is, what is it? Now, the word gospel is mentioned 127 times in the New Testament, and the original Greek word gospel is evangelion, which is a Greek word where we get the word evangelist. And the literal translation is good news, okay, or great news of a historical event. So, what is this good news? What is this message? Because, listen closely, if it's so important, and if it's so powerful, and if it's our only hope, we should probably know what it says. We should probably know what it means. We should probably be able to communicate it to people, the gospel. Now remember, Paul said there are false gospels. So there are messages that people are preaching that aren't the gospel. And if you were to ask people to say, hey, what's the gospel? Well, God loves me, and you know, and Jesus died for your sins. And we have these small little platitudes that we think contain the gospel message. And so today, together, I want us to come to terms with what is the gospel. I hope you'll follow along in your message notes here today and write this down. Write this down. Number one, the gospel begins with God. The gospel begins with God. Now, if we were to ask the average Christian sitting in the average church on a Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, it would most likely be something along the lines of, the message of Christianity is that God loves me. Or someone might say, the message of Christianity is that God loves me enough to send his son Jesus to die for me. Now that sounds great, right? But it's not biblical. Do I have your attention yet? Because it's incomplete based on what the Bible says. Because God loves me is not the essence of biblical Christianity. Because if God loves me is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? Me. God loves me. Christianity's object is me. Therefore, when I look for a church, I look for music that best fits me and the programs that best cater to me. And when I make plans for my life and my career, it's what works best for me and my family. When I consider the house I live in and the clothes I wear and the way I live, I choose according to what is best for me. And if we're honest, this is the version of Christianity that is largely prevalent in our culture today. David Platt wrote in his book, Radical, he says, the message of biblical Christianity is not God loves me, as if we are the object of our own faith. The message of biblical Christianity is God loves me so that I might make him, his ways, his salvation, his glory, his greatness known among all nations. Now, God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around him. We are not the end of the gospel. God is. Part of the reasons we struggle with this message is we start with us. But the gospel doesn't begin with me. The gospel begins with God. God knows every word of every language, in every sentence, in every paragraph, in every chapter of every book that's ever been written. He knows every fact of history, past and future, every bit of truth, discovered and undiscovered, every proof of science, known or unknown. God owns it all. God even knows what's in area 55. 53. 51. I don't watch too much science fiction. See what I get for trying to be funny? Oh, I was funny. Oh. God owns it all. And he is so high above all the brightest minds that the brightest minds seem brain damaged in comparison. God is aware of every event that has ever occurred and will ever occur. He knows completely how each event affects the other events that create still more events and so on and so forth to infinity. And he knows it all without sticky notes, without tying a piece of string on his finger or getting push notifications on his cell phone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Does anybody know the answer to this question? Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? What's the answer? Nobody. The answer is nobody, because more often than not, we want God to have fairy wings and spread fairy dust and shine like a precious little star, dispensing nothing but goodness to everybody, like Tinkerbell or the genie in Aladdin, right? But the God of the Bible is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Bible says he is a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. God is wonderful and absolutely terrifying. The God many of us think about is a God who is very tame. And let's be honest, a God a lot like us. But the God of heaven is mighty. And nobody gets to counsel God. Nobody gets to give God advice. Nobody. You have nothing to give him that he does not already own. He cannot be in your debt. God owes no man anything, because our very existence has been gifted to us by him. But we want to make deals with God, right? God, I'll do this if you'll do that. And I do this for you, and then you do that for me. And God is saying, listen, you keep trying to pay me off with stuff that's already mine. Some people like to bargain with God with their lives. And God says, I hold your breath in my hand. I will take your life if I want to. I'm God. You're not. God owes us nothing. And we have nothing to offer him that is not already his. Matter of fact, in the scope of eternity, yours and my life is just a blip on the radar. James chapter 4 says, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. You're here for a moment and then you're gone. So why do we play with the weight of God's glory like a child plays with a Happy Meal toy? Or is it because what C.S. Lewis said, that a lot of people see God as this senile and old man who tolerates everybody no matter how they live, but you and I both know that nothing could be further from the truth. Last week I stood in the prison cell below the streets of Rome, where it's believed that the Apostle Paul spent the last 2 years of his life before he was executed writing the prison epistles. And I stood in this prison cell, and this is the pillar that they believe that he was chained to while he was writing those letters. And let me just tell you, you get a different perspective on the Bible when you're standing there. You smell the smells, you feel the cold dampness, the moisture and all that. You begin to realize when he's sitting there saying, I have run the race. I have finished the race. I have fought a good, just different. It's just different. But remember, Paul, one of his most famous books. They're all famous. They're the Bible. I get it. One of his more, I'm getting ready to say more important, but they're all important. They're the Bible. Okay. He wrote the book of Romans. Let me get that out there. And the book of Romans is Paul's explanation or his laying out the gospel to the Roman Empire, or the people who lived in the Roman world, many of whom who had no religious background. And so Paul's explaining the gospel to them, and I want you to look at how he describes the glory of God in Romans chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And all the followers of Jesus said,
amen.
Amen. The gospel begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. But the second part of the gospel is important. The gospel is necessary because of sin and hell. The gospel is necessary because of sin and hell. We are thieves. We have stolen God's glory. We have hijacked God's story about himself, and we've made it about us. We have put ourselves on the throne and determined that we are smarter than God, and we don't need him. We want God only for his benefits and not for himself. This is rebellion. The Bible calls it sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, look at what he says. I want you to note the kindness and the severity of God. Now, this is a verse we don't talk about a lot, but, well, let's back up. We like to talk about the kindness of God, don't we? The grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. We sing about it. Most of the songs we sing are about grace and mercy and love and kindness. And let's just be honest, in the culture we live in, if you don't preach grace, kindness, mercy a lot, you're going to be looked down upon. But I want you to see what Paul says. You got to take note of the kindness and the severity of God. God's severity is not as warm as God's kindness, is it? Not only do we not talk about it, we don't even do what the scripture says. We don't even acknowledge the severity of God. In fact, we skip this part most of the time when we talk about the gospel of Jesus. We avoid the subject of sin and hell and the severity of God. And if we don't, but the problem is, if we don't explain to people the severity of God, how many know we are betraying them? And we are not preaching the gospel that can transform lives. We are not doing them a favor. You see, we think we're doing God a favor when we skip this part of the gospel or gloss over it, but this is the gospel message. The same way it's not loving or kind to not coach your children about the dangers of the street or the dangers of swimming in a swimming pool, it's not loving or kind to not warn men and women about the dangers of sin and hell. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody's fallen short. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's guilty. That's the message. That's the gospel, sin. And the wages of sin, the result of that sin is death. What happened when we sinned? When Adam and Eve sinned, they opened the door to all of hell to come into the earth. Sickness, disease, hurt, pain, trouble. Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. What is spiritual death? Well, the Bible describes it as a place called hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of blackest darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's eternal torment. The flames are never quenched, the Bible says. But hell, to me, is simply the absence of God. In other words, it's the natural result of what people will experience when God is absent. Hell is the absence of life, the absence of hope, the absence of faith, of love. Because whatever is good, remember the scripture says, is from God. And whatever is of God is not in hell. So that means hell is a choice that we make to live apart from the living God. Listen closely. If we're going to center our lives around anything other than God, we are declaring our preference for the absence of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. And without self-choice, there could be no hell. One pastor, Tim Keller, wrote it this way: divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. Let's be honest. We skip this part because it's offensive. Last week, I was in Rome, got a chance to visit the Vatican City, and had a chance to tour the Sistine Chapel, the famous room. It's the private chapel of the Pope, the room where Michelangelo painted hundreds of years ago all of these stories from the Bible, the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve out of Adam's rib, the ark, and the expulsion from the garden. All of these paintings are all over this room. But I've shown you a picture here. The biggest painting in the room is on the far wall, and it's a picture of divine judgment. You can Google it when you get home. It's how Michelangelo depicted the final judgment day. The picture of judgment was the biggest picture in the room. In this entire room, you have the stories of the Bible. But the biggest story is the story of judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Pastor, how can a loving, just God create and send people to a place like hell? Well, remember, hell was not created for you and me. He didn't create hell for people. It was created for the devil and his angels, who, by the way, also chose to be separated from God. But we've got to understand, when a person ends up in hell, God is simply giving them what they wanted. They chose this. A life in eternity without God. Of course, God is love. But remember, Paul says, the goodness and the severity of God. Now, that doesn't mean we become hellfire brimstone preachers, get a megaphone, and tell everybody they're going to hell. That's not going to work. But it also means we can't hold back on this part of the message of the gospel. People need to hear this part of the message because there is a real hell. It's a real place. And people actually go there. Which is why Jude said in verse 22, show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. That's a powerful picture. Our job is to snatch people from the flames of judgment. How bad is hell after all? Matt Chandler wrote in his book, The Explicit Gospel, he says, it's better to have never had children. It's better to never hold my wife. It's better never to have driven a car. Better to be paralyzed and never feel anything from the neck down. It's better to have an incurable disease than it is to be outside the kingdom of God. To be lost. Jesus wasn't mincing words in Luke chapter 12. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you. Listen to these words. I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Jesus is saying, it makes no sense to be more afraid of people's opinions than it is to be afraid of God. It's like running up a tree to get away from a little kitten, but walking up to a lion and slapping it in the face. Jesus is saying, are you serious? You're going to be afraid of what people think about you and your reputation more so than what I think about you. Remember, I'm the one that has the power of life and death. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The gospel is necessary because of sin and because of hell. I was in Rome, and how many know when you're traveling, you should bring your wife back some stuff? I brought my wife back a silver bracelet, and it got my attention because it was, for a lot of reasons, but it was framed on a black velvet background. Have you ever noticed that when a jeweler displays a necklace or a ring or something like that, they almost always display it on a black velvet background? Why does he do that? He does it to enhance the beauty of the object being presented. In the gospel, God shows us how good the good news is by first telling us the bad. And how many know, in light of the bad, the rest of the gospel is very good news? Write this down. The gospel's power is the cross. I want you to notice, we don't start with the cross. We start with God. We start with sin and hell, and then we come to the cross, where we find the gospel's power. Because of sin, the Bible says there's this great chasm, this great divide between us and God. And what are we to do about that? Well, let's just pull ourselves by the bootstraps and let's be good little Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. Or, you know, I'm going to try to live a good life. And at the end of the day, if my good outweighs my bad, I should be okay. That's not the gospel. The gospel says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God's righteousness, God's greatness demands justice. I saw a t-shirt years ago that said it this way. Listen closely. The righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. The righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. If you think about that, you'll get blessed. I'm just saying. God's righteousness demands justice. Our sin deserves the wrath of God. We are separated from God, listen closely, with no way to escape, no hope. What are we to do? Enter grace. And the place where God's wrath and God's grace intersect is the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. This is the message that takes your breath away. What did God do in response to our rebellion? What did God do in response to our stealing his glory? What did God do in response to him giving us everything we ever needed and us shoving it back in his face saying, I don't need you? God's response to us sinners is the cross. And it's powerful. Jesus was murdered on a Roman cross. I was in the Roman Colosseum last week, and I took this picture because in one part of the Colosseum stands this cross. It's a bit of a surreal moment because you're standing in this Colosseum recognizing that the Romans were very good at killing people, at torturing them, especially when it comes to crucifixion. Crucifixion had become a work of perverse and grotesque art to the Romans. They had perfected this method of execution over a long period of time, and they took this already ancient form of death, and they upgraded it to create terror and fear in the eyes of those who would see it, so that no one would betray Rome. In crucifixion, they basically beat you and hung you in such a way that over a slow period of time, your lungs would fill up with blood and you would drown in your own body's fluids. Jesus died on a cross. Peter's preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, remember? Jesus had ascended to heaven. All these people were gathered for the celebration of Pentecost. There's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up. He preaches the gospel, and here's how he describes the cross in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now look at what Peter's saying. The gospel begins with God. You crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. You killed him. You killed the Son of God. Now listen, that's a hard message. My sin killed Jesus. Jesus died for my lying and my stealing and my hating and my anger. That's an offensive message, but it's the message of the cross. You see, for us to say that I can get to heaven by being a good person is an offense to the cross. For me to say that I can pay enough money or earn my way to heaven by being a good person, you totally neglect the message of the cross. There was no way. There was no hope. We were hopeless. We were sinners, separated from God forever. But God demonstrated his great love for us, and that while we were sinners, we were hating God, we were blaspheming God, God sent his Son to die on a Roman cross for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. Why the cross? Paul says, why the cross? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There it is, the gospel. Not with eloquent words of wisdom, so the gospel's not fancy words. Lest the cross of the Christ be emptied of its power, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who recognize we are sinners, to us who recognize I deserve death, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. Listen, this is the part of the message that turns sinners into saints. This is the part of the gospel message that takes drug addicts and turns them into preachers. This is the part of the message that takes deadbeat dads and turns them into men of God. The power is the cross. The gospel's power is the cross. When I come to the cross, my heart is changed. My life is changed. Everything about me is changed. That's why the gospel's the hope of the world. That's why the gospel's the hope for your family. That's why the gospel's the hope for this city. That's why the gospel's the hope for you. Because no one has to convince you how bad you are. You already know. But God loves you anyway. So he sent his Son Jesus. What a message. So what do we do with this message? What do we do with this gospel message? The gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. It's a powerful message, so much so that it necessitates action or reaction. Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, the Messiah of Israel, has worked such an outrageous work on our behalf that he demands a response. The cross demands, listen closely, hatred or passion. Anyone who is ambivalent about what Christ has actually done just isn't clear on the facts of what actually happened. Listen, to present the gospel, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, is to put the person who hears the gospel in a very vulnerable position. You must choose. When the message of the cross is presented, we either embrace the cross and come toward the cross, or we are repelled by it and we walk away from it. Somebody said, true gospel preaching always changes the heart. It either awakens it or it hardens it. When we preach the message of the cross, some are drawn, some are repulsed. Some people, let's be clear, some people don't like hearing the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive to our way of thinking. We live in the Burger King world. Our way, right away. The gospel says, you don't get it your way. The gospel says, get off the throne of your life. The gospel says, you're killing yourself. The gospel says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. The gospel says, you are not God. Get off the throne. Put God on the throne. Let's be honest, that's offensive to the culture that you and I live in. And I'm just going to shoot straight with you. We will never make the gospel so cool that everybody will want it. Now, we can use creative ways to preach it and teach it, and we do that around here a lot. But this cross is never going to be so cool. Man, it's just cool. Everybody wants the cross. No. By its very nature, by its very message, it's offensive to us. But it doesn't need our help anyway, does it? You hanging out, having a beer with your buddy so he can see how cool Christians are, that's not what we're called to do. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Open the door and let the lion out of the cage. Let it do its work. He's talking about the gospel. Open the door, let the lion out of the cage. He will take care of himself. So what do we do in response to this gospel message? Well, going back to Acts 2, Peter preaches the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And how many know when we begin with God and we talk about sin and hell and we bring it to the cross, it cuts us to the heart? It's called conviction. They said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what do we do? What's our response? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel demands a response. Today, you have heard enough of the gospel to save you, and you have heard enough to condemn you. What will you do with this gospel message? Now, I'm going to stop right here. We're not done yet. But I want to give the people in this room or people who are watching online an opportunity to respond to this gospel message. I think there might be some people here. You haven't been to church in a very long time. Or maybe you have, but you haven't heard this part of the message in a very long time. Or maybe never. And perhaps you're sitting here today and that same reaction of those people in Acts chapter 2 is your reaction. It's cutting you to the heart. And your question is, what must I do? Peter says, repent. Turn from the life you're living. Follow God. Get baptized in water. That's not optional, people. I said that's not optional, people. Get baptized in water. That's what Jesus said. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed all over this room. If you're here this morning, you're not right with God. You are not living the life that you should be living in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or you've never accepted Christ into your life to save you. You've never repented of the sins that you've committed. You've never come to the cross and completely surrendered yourself to Jesus. Today is your day. Today is your opportunity. Because of the cross, you have hope. Because of the cross, you have eternal life. You must choose. And listen, if you choose to say no, the Bible says your heart gets hardened. Don't let that happen. Embrace the cross. Follow Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. He's convicting me. I need to make things right with God. I want to follow Jesus. I agree it's my sin that crucified Jesus on the cross. Today I'm ready to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many here would raise a hand and say, Pastor, that's me. Would you pray for me? Raise it up real high. Raise it up. Raise it up. Raise it up. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Come on, raise it up. Thank you. Thank you. Come on, keep raising them. Yes, thank you. Keep raising them. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. Keep them up. Thank you. Keep them up in this stadium. Raise your hand. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that response here today. Thank you so much for responding. Thank you. Many hands are up all over this room. Thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting our hearts. Those of you with your hands raised, you can put it down, but I want to lead you in a very simple prayer. It's the beginning of a relationship with God, the beginning of what Peter talked about in Acts 2, repenting and being baptized. A simple prayer of faith, not magic words by any stretch. Talk to God when you say this, but I want to lead you. And everybody that would like to encourage them, pray this with me. Dear God, thank you for this message of the gospel. I agree. You are God. I am not. I have sinned. I've broken your laws. I'm guilty. I'm sorry. Today, I put my faith in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection to save my soul. I have nothing else to offer. Holy Spirit, fill me with your power to follow Jesus every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody give God praise for those that just responded to this gospel message. Those of you that just responded there, I want to encourage you in a couple of areas. On your way out today, there's a kiosk called Next Steps. I want you to go there. We're going to give you a Bible. We're going to put some material in your hands. And we're going to talk to you about getting baptized. Being baptized in water. That's the next step right there. Okay, and if you haven't been baptized, you can go there and sign up too. So encourage you to do that. But on behalf of our spiritual family here at Grace and the body of Christ worldwide, welcome to the family of God. Come on, church. Welcome them to the family of God. The Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one. Now, let's finish this message, okay? Because there's one more thing I want to share with you, and that is this. The gospel is owed to everyone. The gospel is owed to everyone. Back to Romans, Paul says, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. What's he saying there, Pastor? Paul is saying, I owe the gospel to the world. What God has done in me, what God has done for me, remember Paul was Saul, he was killing people, he was torturing Christians, but God loved him enough to confront him with his sin. He transformed his life, and now Paul says, I owe that hope, I owe that message, I owe that grace to everybody that I know. Can I tell you that the same goes for you and me? You and I owe this powerful, wonderful message to the people in our sphere of influence, where we live, our neighbors, our family members, where we work, our coworkers, our bosses, the people that work for us, where we play, where we hang out, people that we play on teams with, go to school. We owe that gospel to everyone who's lost. Are you getting this today? You know, I understand that some people will respond and say, but Pastor, that's not my gift. You know, I'm not an evangelist. Listen, that is a tragic response. That's a tragic response because a majority of individuals supposedly saved from eternal damnation by the gospel are now sitting back and making excuses for not sharing that same gospel with people who are lost. That doesn't make sense. Maybe that's why Mark Zonnefer's study said that 97% of church members in America have zero involvement in evangelism. 97% of people who go to church in America do nothing to reach people. They do nothing to reach their neighbors and their coworkers. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if you have no wish for others to be saved, perhaps you're not saved yourself. Let me put it to you this way. Many years ago, my oldest brother passed away. He was diagnosed with cancer. Several months later, he died. After he was diagnosed with cancer, his family, my family, my mom and dad, they searched high and low. They tried everything, every treatment, every medical treatment, every traditional treatment, every non-traditional treatment. How many know when you've been given a death sentence, it's all on the table? You'll listen to anybody who can tell you that this will help you. But I can tell you they tried everything, and ultimately he died. Now, if we would have found out later that a coworker or a family member or a friend had the cure for him and didn't bother to tell him or didn't bother to tell us, how many know I would have some strong emotions for that person and none of them would be good. Listen, you and I have a cure for something far greater than cancer, far greater than any disease. We have the hope for salvation from sin, from darkness, and from hell. How in the world could we not share it with the people around us? Maybe we don't believe it. Maybe we just say we believe this, but we really don't. Or maybe we believe it, we're moved, we just don't know how to do it. We don't know what to do. Well, I'm gonna go with that last option, and I'm gonna issue you a gospel challenge. Are you ready? Here's the challenge. I want to challenge everybody in this room, those who are watching online, I want you to identify three people in your sphere of influence who do not have a relationship with Christ. Now, they may think they have a relationship with Christ, but they're not actively following him, or maybe they hate God. But I want you to identify three people in your sphere of influence, where you live, where you work, where you play. I want you to write those names down on that card that you were given. Okay? If you don't have a card, I want you to make sure we have extras of these for everybody's sake, okay? If you don't have a card, raise your hand real high, and ushers will get these to you. So I want you to identify them, okay? Now, after you do that, I want to encourage you to intercede for them for the next 30 days. Just every day, pray for them. Well, how do I pray for them? On the back of your message notes, I have given you a prayer model. And all you have to do is plug in their name. Just pray those prayers over them every day for the next 30 days. And by the way, I want to be calling you a time of fasting and prayer for them, and I'll give you more details about that next week. So you're going to identify them, you're going to intercede for them, and then after that, we're going to encourage you to invite them to serve Christ. You're going to share the gospel with them or partner with us, the church. In September, we're going to do a very creative message series called At the Movies. And you're going to invite them to one of those services. All three of these people, you're going to invite them, make sure that they're here, and we will tag team this gospel, right? And preach the gospel and believe for Christ to save them. How many understand what I'm challenging you to do? You're going to write three names down. You're going to pray for them every day for the next 30 days. You're going to invite them to Christ or invite them to church. Pastor, I don't know how to share Jesus with them. Well, that's what we're going to be doing for the next few Wednesdays. We're going to talk about what it means to share your faith, how to do it, and the different challenges that come with that. But right now, I'm going to ask everybody to write three names down. Would you do it right now? We're going to sing this chorus, and then we're going to take time right now to listen to the voice of God and write down first and last name, last initial, however you want to write it down. as a point of prayer, three people in your sphere of influence that need Christ. Write them down right now. Go ahead.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. It's sinners plunged beneath.
What I'd like you to do with that card. In just a moment, I'm going to dismiss you. And I want to ask you to bring that card to the cross that is in front of your section. There's a cross in front of every section across this room. And so before you leave, I want you to lay it on this cross. We're going to pin it to the cross later, but it's going to become our prayer point as we pray and fast over these next 30 days. Okay? So you don't have to pin it to the cross. Just lay it there and we'll do it later. But every time we come together as a prayer group for the church, every service we have, we're going to be praying for these names. But we're not going to wait for that to pray. We're all going to commit to pray individually every day. I've got my card right here. I'm believing God to save my neighbors. I'm believing God for some family members to find Jesus. Anybody with me here today? Anybody believe that now is the time for these men and women to find Jesus Christ? Amen. Lord God, we pray for every name on these cards. We pray that their eyes would be open to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that there would be a discontentment with the way that they're living. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would prepare their heart to receive the greatest message of all time, the message of Jesus. Remove the blinders from their eyes. And God, I pray you'd stir them up. God, don't let them sleep at night because their soul's not right with God. I pray, Lord, you'd draw them to the cross. God, I pray you give us courage to reach out to them. Give us courage to pray bold prayers for them. Give us courage to invite them to Jesus or invite them to church to hear the message of Jesus Christ. God, we ask you for these souls in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. May God lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May every name that you wrote down be in heaven with you and us. I bless you in the mighty name of Jesus. When you drop this card, go out to the hub for the small group connect. God bless you. We love you very much.